cynicism, callousness, or rebellion, so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This we ask for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we all pray. His church said, amen. You may be seated. You might recall that we're basically parking the bus here in these first 12 verses and going line by line through this especially familiar section called the Beatitudes. And this morning, we're going to give our attention to verse 4. But before we do that, because it's been a while, I'm going to just cover a few points of review just to get ourselves back into the flow of things. So in the manner of review, let's remember the setting, right? The literary context here. Matthew, in his particular account of the gospel, he gives us a particular setting for this Sermon on the Mount. It's not an accident where he puts it in his book. Remember a few things about this. Remember that Matthew places the Sermon on the Mount right on the heels of some important details in chapter 4. And you can look there at the end of chapter 4, since you've already got your Bibles open. The one detail is Jesus' first announcement of his public mission and ministry, which is the statement that he makes in Matthew 4:17. From that time, it says, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's one important detail. That's how Matthew frames the mission and purpose of Jesus here. This is what, in Matthew's telling, this is how Jesus announces what he's here to do and what's happening in time. The other literary detail to remember is how Matthew describes the makeup of the audience for the sermon. Right before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew describes some groups of people. The first is the group of fishermen that Jesus invites to follow him in verses 18 to 22. And then verses 23 to 25 tell us about this great crowd that starts following Jesus around. And look at how Matthew describes this crowd again. In verse 24, chapter 4, Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And then in verse 25, Matthew tells us about this great crowd that forms around Jesus and follows him around the region. Then the next thing he says is, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and then he sits down and his disciples came to him. And now when you and I read that word disciple, we almost automatically think of what? We think of the 12, right? But the only problem is that in Matthew's gospel, the 12 isn't really a thing until we get to chapter 10. We haven't actually had Matthew's account of Jesus forming the 12, because Matthew uses this word disciple fairly loosely at this point to describe anyone who is following Jesus. So that group of fishermen, it tells us Jesus said, follow me. They followed him. This crowd of down and outs, of the have-nots, they have not health, they have not money, they have not status. This crowd is following him. Matthew uses this word disciple loosely in chapter 8. He says, a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Right? More than anything, what I want for us to remember about this, my purpose in pointing this out, is that the composition of this crowd around Jesus, the way that Matthew wants us to understand this setting, is that these are folks who have stopped everything they were doing, and they're following this itinerant carpenter teacher, this man who was born with a somewhat sketchy pedigree, The details of his birth are a little suspect. They have stopped what they're doing. They've left their homes and they're following him around the region. This is the makeup of this audience. They're fishermen. They are sick. They're afflicted with physical or mental or spiritual diseases. They have pain. They're oppressed by demons. They're oppressed by occupying imperial forces. In his description of the setting here, Matthew wants us to understand something about this crowd around Jesus. I think this is important for us to keep fresh as we're reading the sermon. This is far more a case of the have-nots than it is of the haves. Matthew wants us to understand this audience for the sermon in terms of what Dallas Willard calls the spiritual zeros. That's who's following Jesus right now. The ones who have little to no prestige, either in society or in the synagogue. These are the ones who have little to lose. And I think this is helpful for us to remember because, as I said about 2 months ago, for the most part, I think we need to adjust our own position as listeners if we're going to receive this sermon well. My friends, for the most part, compared to this audience, we are the haves. Okay? Right? This is not to say that you are not hurting. This is not to say that you are not oppressed. I'm not trying for a moment to minimize any pain or grief you're going through. I'm just saying that by comparison, we have work to do, right? Sitting in a relatively secure and comfortable and even cushy pew, literally cushy pew right now. We have work to do to get ourselves into the mindset of these listeners. That's my point here. Secondly, a long review, I know. I promise the rest of the sermon is short. It's basically all review. Secondly, let's remember that Jesus is not just suddenly speaking in this strange and poetic way about the blessed life. He's not speaking into a vacuum. Jesus is not creating a new kind of literature. What Jesus is actually doing is offering a really shocking version of a familiar way in which teachers and philosophers made statements about the good life. You might remember the example from another guy named Jesus, Jesus ben Sirah, who was an influential rabbi and teacher about 200 years before Jesus of Nazareth. And this earlier Jesus offered a similar kind of list that was supposed to point towards the good life. That list goes like this: I can think of 9 whom I would call blessed, and a 10th, my tongue proclaims, a man who can rejoice in his children, a man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Happy the man who lives with a sensible wife, and the one who does not plow with an ox and ass together, doesn't have to mingle the John Deere's with the Case IH. Happy is the one who does not sin with the tongue, and the one who has not served an inferior. Happy is the one who finds a friend, and the one who speaks to attentive listeners. Okay, why do I bring this up again? I think this is really helpful. I think this is helpful because it brings into focus what Jesus of Nazareth is doing here in Matthew 5. See, look at that difference between who is called blessed according to these two different teachers. One says you're basically a member of the blessed if you have these things. And I think that if you and I are going to dare to be honest with ourselves, we don't particularly mind the look of that list. In fact, I think I'd probably be hard-pressed to find someone in this room who would disagree with that list. Am I right? So what do we do about the fact, then, that Jesus of Nazareth offers us a very different list about who is really blessed according to the measure of God's kingdom? What do we do with the list that Jesus offers us? And thirdly, let's just remember what a messy tangle this word blessed is. You might remember from 6 weeks ago that word translated blessed in our English Bibles is translated from the Greek word makarios. The trouble right now, my siblings are tweeting me jokes about or they're messaging me jokes about referring to the Greek. This is what happens in our family. I turned off my phone buzzer because I know that if it buzzes, I'll be thinking about the chatter going on. Yes. The Greek word makarios. The trouble is there isn't a neat translation into English that captures the full sense of the word. And the word blessed is complicated because in Hebrew, there are two options. Ashrei, which refers to a state of being, or a state of flourishing and wholeness, because one is living a life of wisdom and is thriving because of it. And the other word that gets translated blessed is barach, which refers to a pronouncement of blessing, especially of divine favor. The words are close, but they're not the same. It signals an action. Barach signals an action of being blessed by God rather than speaking necessarily to the flourishing that comes with living a life of godly wisdom. And we're familiar, right, in our own multilingual culture, we're familiar with how messy translation can be. And I gathered a few examples from some of the languages represented in our own congregation. And here's some examples from Pennsylvania Dutch and from Low German. Right? These, I asked some folks, what are some good examples of words in these languages that when you're speaking English, you'll default to this word because there isn't quite an English equivalent, right? And so some of you will recognize those good words that we're familiar with. Verhuddled, schaffig. Tracy and I were talking about the difference between schaffig and rausig. And my pronunciation might be more south of the 86 than north of the 86, sorry. Tracy said, rausig is like schaffig, but something's going to get broken, or you're going to make some kind of mess. And there's a Pennsylvania Dutch dictionary online, and I won't tell you what the literal definition of rausig is, but you can go home and look it up, and I guarantee you, you'll have something to chuckle with over lunch, because the definition is perfect. It's perfect. Right? We also have some examples from Low German, na oba, which is some way of expressing, I don't know, Elaine, is it expressing surprise or shock? It's almost sympathetic. It's hard to explain, right? We're familiar with this, right? And all my point is just to say, imagine trying to do that and capture the sense of a word with a word that's as important as blessed is in these Beatitudes, right? Because if we don't get the translation quite right, we're going to maybe miss a significant part of what Jesus is trying to teach us. We can have the next slide, please, Crystal. The thing to keep in mind about this word blessing is that Jesus is doing something other than granting God's favor on this particular community. He's actually saying that this community of people, they are the ones who are ashrei. They're the ones who are flourishing. This community of have-nots, of the down-and-outs, they're the ones who are living the good life because their hearts are oriented towards God in a way that will ultimately lead to satisfaction and fulfillment and wholeness. They are, contrary to appearances, living the way each one of us wants to live. Jonathan Pennington says this word makairos in Greek, if we really want to capture its essence, is to understand it as a makarism, which is a wisdom saying in Greco-Roman and Jewish culture. It's a statement that ascribes happiness or flourishing to a particular person or state. A makarism is a pronouncement based on observation that a certain way of being in the world produces human flourishing and felicity, felicity being the $50 word for happiness, right? This is why some of your Bibles, depending on your translation, will actually read, happy are those who mourn, right? Other translations, which are a little more liberal with the text, will say something like, congratulations to those who mourn, right? And it catches us off guard because it The math doesn't work out. It's not how it's supposed to go. So what does it mean when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? Here's what I want to suggest and explore together in our time remaining this morning. What I want to suggest is that happy are those who mourn because they have their eyes open to the reality of the world around them. And they have their eyes open to the need for redemption that Jesus offers. They have their eyes open and are waiting for one to come and set things right. That's why they're happy. We live, my friends, in a state of grief, in a state of loss. We live in a world that's not the way it should be. And happy are those who can see that and whose hearts are tuned to long for something more. Romans 8, 22 to 23. We know, Paul says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We know that something is off. Mourning, grieving is a right and good response when things are not the way they should be. And my friends, the problem this morning, I think, is that if we don't acknowledge the real source of our grief, which is sin, and if we don't seek the true source of comfort, which is Christ, then we will fall for counterfeit comforts. We will not find the ultimate comfort our souls desire. One more time, if we don't acknowledge the source of our grief, which is sin, and if we don't seek the true source of comfort, which is Christ, we will fall for counterfeit comforts, which ultimately leave us hungry and thirsty for more. The good news, though, is that we can fully mourn sin and brokenness because in Christ we find full comfort. Sky Jatani puts it this way: Jesus reminds us that God is also with us when we mourn. And because this is a broken world, mourning is to be expected, but we do not weep as those without hope. So, a few points for us to consider. What's wrong? Why is it worse than what we imagine? And what shall we do in response? One of the questions that came in from the children this week was, what does mourning mean? Good question, right? It's when the sun comes up over the horizon on the east, right? No. Mourning, when it's spelled that funny way, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, means to be sad. It means to grieve because something has gone wrong. It's that simple. That's what mourning means. It means to cry, be sad, feel big feelings, like we talk about in our house. I'm having big feelings today. Look out, girls. Right? Mourning is a correct response to sorrowful things. Mourning is a correct response to sorrowful things. And the most obvious time we think of mourning is when someone has passed away. Right? Because of this, we tend to narrow or restrict our understanding of this word to death and to parting. But this is not the entirety of what Jesus is teaching us about. Jesus is teaching us about a kind of brokenness, a kind of sadness, a kind of mourning that is godly grief, because the world is not the way it should be, and our hearts are at unrest because of it. Death and dying are just one expression of this problem of the world. It is the most final, it's the most stinging expression that there's something wrong. Right? We exist in this strange tension when we are at a funeral, right? We both want to be resigned to the reality that death happens in this world. We want to accept the fact that we may be granted a full and long life, but that if the Lord tarries, that someday we will breathe a final breath and our bodies will be placed into a casket, and that casket will be placed into the ground, right? and over time, our bodies will return. They will decompose and return to the matter of the earth. And we need to, in a way, accept that because it is the way of things that we experience now. But my friends, we do not need to resign ourselves to that. There should be a tension, right, John, when you stand at a grave. There should be a tension there where part of you rails against that and says, this is not how it was supposed to be. This is not how it was supposed to be. Right? And if we resign ourselves to it too much, we just accept the world in its fallen and broken state, and our hearts forget to cry out for something more and something greater. See, if you sit me down with any one of us this afternoon, and if we get into any kind of meaningful conversation, we're going to discover that even though things might be pretty good for you, we are going to discover in the course of that honest conversation that you have reason to mourn and grieve in your life, right? Because you live in a fallen world, and you exist in a fallen body, and you have a fallen and broken and sinful heart. And that's the reality you experience. And so if we're honest together, that's what we will discover as we dig into the matter of our lives. And this is why I had Javen read from Lamentations this morning, because that opening chapter of Lamentations is just this shockingly honest look at the world the way that it is. And yes, that lament is first spoken over Jerusalem. Right? I imagine that poem being cried out by a poet or some artist who's walking through the rubble of the city and just responding honestly to what's in front. This city that was supposed to have been so much more. These people that were to have been so much more. It was supposed to point people towards God. They were supposed to bear his image. They were supposed to be a shining example of God's goodness. But Lamentations is the honest look at what sin did to the world the way it was supposed to be. That's why I asked Javen to read that, because what's especially interesting as that first chapter of Lamentations goes on is that as that poet moves through the rubble of Jerusalem, there is an increasing sense of personal responsibility that my own transgressions are one of the things that has caused this, right? It is that honest look that, yeah, I can blame everything else, and I can be bitter about the fact that my parents and their parents, and they broke the covenant, you know, it was their fault. But at some point in that poem, the speaker realizes that the same thing that twisted and distorted their hearts into rebellion and disobedience is at work in my own. And the truth is that that description of Lamentations that Javen read for us is a description of the one and the same world that you and I live in. So who are these mourners then who live in this world? Scott McKnight highlights that we need to get a full picture, that to get a full picture of what Jesus is doing here, we really should read this in light of Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. So I'm going to invite you to turn there to me. I think this is a helpful backdrop for us to continue to think about verse 4. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. As we think about what it means to be among those who mourn and to be looking in a right posture of grief and sorrow for comfort. Isaiah 61, very familiar passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined city, the devastations of many generations. You see, that is the cry, that is the posture of a heart that understands the world is not the way it should be and is hungry and yearning for something more. McKnight tells us this text clearly suggests the mourners Jesus speaks about are those who are grieved over both Israel's and their own exile, who are teamed with one another in grief, who long for Israel's return. They long for the temple to be restored and for God's favor to return on Israel. It is a longing for grace and justice and for kingdom, and at the same time, it is a commitment to faithfulness and to hope. This is how we need to be understanding Jesus' words here. It is our privilege, living in the community that we live in, that one of our tendencies with the Beatitudes is that we overly spiritualize them. What do I mean by that? It is common to teach this passage, and it's not inaccurate, that this is a call to be mourning for our own sin. That is true. This passage is inviting us to mourn for our own sin. But I'm curious, my friends, how do you think you would read this text? Even Isaiah 61, even Lamentations 1 this morning, if you were not worshiping in Wellesley, Ontario, but perhaps you were in Afghanistan right now, how would these words sit on you there? See, it's what I mean by that is it's our privilege that we can just spiritualize this and not have to think about the very real reality for millions of Christians around the world who are in the actual have-nots, who are fearing for their life at this very moment, right? And so I want to teach us both ways. Yes, we are invited to mourn for our sin, but this is more than that. This is mourning for us to have our eyes opened to the fact that God's people are in exile. There is a world stacked against the things of God, right? And all around this world, there are people crying out who are grieving and who are sorrowing. And it's good for us to not overly spiritualize things that are very real material realities for so many people. So these mourners, to get ourselves into this space a little more, I want to share a fairly lengthy quotation from Nicholas Wolterstorff. He asks, who are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind, and they ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one hungry, and who ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one falsely accused, and who ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who fails to see God, and who ache whenever they see someone who is unbelieving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there's no one who suffers oppression and who ache whenever they see someone beat down. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one without dignity and who ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners, Wolterstorff says, the mourners are aching visionaries. The mourners are aching visionaries. I love that. Could we be a people who have such a glimpse of God's good kingdom of the way things were to be, that when we see things broken and out of line, that we grieve with a godly grief. Could we be that kind of people? Some of you right now are probably thinking I've been part of a liberal university and am a bleeding heart too long. That's okay. It's all right to dial our sensitivity into things God is calling us to be sensitive towards, right? So the second kind of point I want to entertain here, it's not very long, but it's worth thinking about. Because when we're faced with this kind of challenge, right, you probably are thinking, like me, okay, if I am attuned to all of these things, the hungry, the sick, the blind, the unbelieving, I'm going to be crushed by it, right? That bleeding heart's just going to bleed itself out and there'll be nothing left. And I think there's an element of reality to that, that if you can't carry that, and you weren't supposed to, right? The problem is, I think that too often in response, what we do, rather than mourn and grieve, is we just anesthetize ourselves. We chase after what I've called this week counterfeit comfort, right? And when we feel that dysregulation, rather than just grieve that things are not the way they are, we make excuses or we cast blame. Yeah, well, of course they're poor. Look at the decisions they make. Yeah, well, of course he's sick. Look at the lifestyle he led. Yeah, well, of course they're suffering. Don't you remember how they treated us? Right? We come up with an incredibly sophisticated matrix to excuse away other people's sufferings while we prioritize and lament our own. Right? And when it comes to our own sin, we do the same thing. Rather than just grieve the fact that we have a broken and fallen heart, we will look for any number of excuses to explain away our actions. And I'll be the first one to tell you that it is really helpful to, when I am examining sin in my own life, to take inventory of the context and to think about the things that fed into whatever decisions or behaviors or thoughts I had. I'm not telling you not to be curious about the sinful patterns in your life. But don't for a moment minimize the sin that besets you. Don't look for ways to soothe when God is inviting you to grieve. Right? Because if you're like me, you have tried and tested ways of feeling better when your heart is under conviction. When your body is dysregulated, when things are not right, when you've had a big fight with your spouse, when there's a deadline coming and you're not going to meet it, when the next bill is coming up and you're not going to be able to pay it, there are well-traveled and well-worn paths in your heart and in your mind that will chase after sinful responses and look for comfort because you're feeling discomfort about this thing over here. It has been the single most helpful thing for me in my own walk of recovery to learn about how I used any number of sinful habits to essentially medicate me from my own sinful heart. I just didn't want to deal with it, and so I would like to feel good about something, and I can hit that McDonald's on the way home. I'm talking seriously about something as simple as using terrible food to get over bad feelings. Right? I don't know what it is for you. You've got your own ways. You've got your own ways. The other thing that I want to touch on before wrapping this point up, in terms of counterfeit comforts, is that we don't do ourselves or our family members or our church members any favors when we minimize the consequences of their sin on us. The single most helpful thing for me in recognizing and addressing sinful patterns in my own life has been when I have seen in full the consequences they've had on other people. And sometimes that has meant looking directly into my wife's face as she breaks down in tears because I've finally been honest and I can finally see what my actions have done. But we want to save face, or we want to save each other from the consequences of their sin. And that's not helpful, my friends. Right? It's not helpful. It's nice, but it's not kind. Kindness with each other is being honest about the effects that our sin has on each other. This is why in a court of law, when there is a sentencing, this is why there is often a victim statement. Because even our secular legal culture understands that for rehabilitation, for an offender, right, for an offender to perhaps be convicted and feel regret and sorrow, one of the things we have to be confronted with is the effect, the consequences, right? Right? Counterfeit comforts. So what about true comfort? What about true comfort? Jesus offers us comfort in the form of both a solution to the cause of our grief and in his presence. Jesus offers us comfort by revealing the depth of our sin. He shows us his solution for our sin, and he assures us of his presence with us. One of the other questions that came in from the children this week, if I can have that slide, please. Thank you. An amazing question. Is the comfort different depending on the reason for mourning? This is such an insightful question from a child. Right? And the example that was sent in with the question was like, is the comfort that you get in mourning for sin different than the kind of comfort you get in mourning because someone has died? And I think to try to offer an answer to that is I'll say, sure. Right? Yeah, you know what? The source of comfort is the same, but the consequences might be different. Right? The truth is that there is a kind of helpful finality to standing over a grave and burying a loved one that brings a kind of end to that journey. Whereas if you have engaged in sinful practices, maybe even illegal practices, you might have to face some extensive consequences. And the kind of comfort you need is going to be a little bit different than the kind that we showed Linda and her family, for example. Right? But the source of that comfort is the same. Let's get there together. Because I want to wrap this up by thinking about the gospel. How is this source of comfort the same, and how does it work? As we try to wrap our heads around this, try to take hold of what it could possibly mean, what I want us to do is just to take a step back, take in that broader view that I described at the start. Who is this crowd again? What's its makeup? It's fishermen. It's day laborers. It's people whose livelihood wasn't secure, but depended on a day-to-day income to provide for them and their family. It's people who are sick, people who are dying, their bodies and minds aren't working like they should. It's people who are under oppression from spiritual forces, from physical forces, from Roman forces, from religious forces. It's people who are suffering the consequences of their ancestors' sin, of their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. It's the consequences of their unfaithfulness to the relationship with God hundreds of years before. It's those who are desperate for a word of relief, a word of comfort, a word of good news. It's you and it's me. As we think about what it means to be among those who mourn, as we think about what it means to hear Jesus say, they are flourishing because they will be comforted. As we struggle to wrap our minds and our hearts around what that means, I want to just ask a simple question. A really simple question that should be at the heart anytime we try to offer an interpretation of Scripture. As we think about that crowd, as we think about us, as we think about this story in Matthew 5, where's God in all of it? Where is God? As Jesus speaks these words to these people, to this crowd of down and outers, to these have-nots that are gathered on the Galilean hillside, where is God? He's right there with them. Right? He's right there among them. He's not afraid of their pain. He's not put off by it. Their feelings aren't too big for him. Their fear, their disquiet, they're not repulsive to him. The God they've been crying out for, the comfort they've been seeking, is right there with them on that hill. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's within reach, this man says. Repent. Turn away from all of the counterfeit comforts you've been using to soothe your grieving self. Turn to me. Turn to me. Look to me. Comfort has come, not in the form of abstract ideas or empty promises. Comfort has come in the form of God himself, the one true and good King who came to bring new life to that creation that's groaning for relief. It is precisely who is speaking these words on this hillside that matters. It's precisely who says, you will be comforted, because the one who said it is the only one who could provide the comfort they needed. It's the only one who can provide the comfort that we need. And you know, Jesus is the only one able to make this incredible statement about comfort, because he is the only one, by his life and his death and his resurrection, that the wages of sin are paid for and the consequences of sin are reversed in the resurrection. Only Jesus himself takes upon the full consequences of humankind's rebellious choices, and he offers his own life in place of ours on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that phenomenal statement. For our sake, for your sake, and for my sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is able to make this statement on this hillside with such authority because he knows what is coming for him. He's able to make such an audacious claim about comfort because he knows his death and resurrection are going to be the single greatest source of comfort this world could ever know. And if you were here for the Tenebrae service on Good Friday, I want you to think back about that blackness that settled in after Larry read Psalm 22 for us. I appreciate that Tenebrae service so much because it's so good for us to use a little bit of theater, as it were, to help visualize and to experience those consequences of sin and the brokenness that it brought to our world. See, we spent so much time trying to shelter ourselves and each other from the consequences of sin. It's good to recreate it, to remember. As those candles were snuffed out one by one, as the shadows lengthened and the darkness increased, as we sat in that dark sanctuary, as that really eerie and that uncomfortable silence settled in over us, what was on your mind? What were you thinking about? So that was just a fraction of the blackness, the darkness that settled over Jesus as he hung on that cross and experienced what humankind in our rebellion should have experienced for ourselves. You and I need those moments of blackness. We need moments of grief. We need moments of heartbreak because they are the reminder that things are not the way they were supposed to be. We ought to feel grief at the consequences of what sin has brought to this world. Otherwise, why would we ever look to God for salvation? Frederica Matthews Green says this about the value of remembering that blackness, of reflecting on consequences of sin that we see at the cross. And she writes, "The first step in our healing, then, is not being comforted. It is taking a hard look at the cleansing that needs to be done. This is not condemnation, but right diagnosis. It is not judgmentalism, because the judgment is evenly applied. All are sinners. All have fallen short. It is not false guilt, because a lot of the guilt we feel is in fact deserved. We are guilty. Forgiveness of past sins doesn't cure the sickness in the heart that continues to yearn after more. We will remain sick until the healing begins, and it will be a lifelong process." She continues, "What a relief it is to admit this. Like the woman weeping at Jesus' feet, we have nothing more to conceal. No more self-justification, no more self-pity. We're fully known, even in the depths that we ourselves cannot see, cannot even bear to see. Instead of hoping that God will love us for our good parts and pass over the rest, we know that he died for the bad parts and will not rest until they're made right. The depth of our sin proves the height of his love, a height we cannot comprehend until we realize how desperately we need it. We are fully loved, and one day we'll be fully healed, brought into God's presence without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." End quote. In a moment, we're going to pause for final prayer here. And as I think about the ways in which we're invited to respond, right? Some of us this morning here may not actually ever have grieved over our sin, maybe not over any of it. Maybe our hearts have just been hard to sin in our lives and its effect on us. Maybe we've never actually acknowledged its destructive effects, never mourned for our own brokenness. Maybe today is the day that you finally grieve over your sin. Maybe today is the day you finally confess it to Jesus and experience the comfort of forgiveness that he offers. Maybe some of us this morning have realized that we're depending right now on counterfeit comforts, that we're using relationships or money or work or sex or family to provide comfort that only God is meant to provide. Maybe we're leaning into the wrong things. Maybe today is the day that you can step back and get some perspective. Maybe today you can ask God to reveal to you how these counterfeit comforts are functioning and turn instead in repentance to Jesus as the true comforter of your soul. Maybe this morning, as we go to prayer, some of you are grieved over the state of the world around you. There's much to be grieved over, right? Maybe you're overwhelmed by the brokenness you see, sadness, pain, brutality. Maybe today, maybe this morning, maybe you can renew your trust in the good King who is making all things new. Maybe today you can simply remember that God is just, that God shows up, that he attends to the cries of the brokenhearted. Others of us might not be grieved enough by the state of the world around us. Maybe in the coming time of prayer, you just need to ask God to open your eyes a little further, to make your spirit a little more sensitive. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to recalibrate our eyes and our empathy so that we can experience that holy longing for wholeness in the world. Some of us need to make room to cry, right? And some of us this morning just need comfort. Some of you just need to sit in prayer with your hands open and ask God for comfort. You've got nothing to offer. You're just asking for comfort, and that's okay too. Just need to be reminded anew of the great length that Christ went to so that our souls might be comforted in our greatest need. Let's pray, and then we'll have a closing song. Father of comfort, pray that you would comfort us.
We confess that we have sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed. We've sinned by what we have done. We've sinned by what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. In your mercy, help us amend what we are. Father, direct who we become, direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Daniel.